This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
The first chapter of 1 Peter. Peter's first letter, and I'd like to read for you verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, on whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through those who preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Thus far the reading of God's Word. In the past few Lord's Days that I've been with you preaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have looked at the significance of Christ's resurrection from the second chapter of John, and that being the saving deity of Jesus Christ, that he is the temple in our midst. If he is raised up, he is raising up God's temple after 3 days. We look also at the fact of the resurrection and what it takes to believe in the resurrection, scriptural faith, according to Luke 16. If they have Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rise from the dead. We looked at the joy of the resurrection, the new life that comes to us as God justifies us from our sins in Romans 4. And we've looked also at the power of the resurrection, Romans 6. Since we are raised with Christ in newness of life, what manner of men should we be? And so we've seen the significance of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, the joy of the resurrection, and the power of the resurrection. This morning, I'd like to look at the promise of the resurrection, and that being an eternal inheritance. The promise of the resurrection, an eternal inheritance, as Peter tells us here in his first epistle. Peter begins this passage that we have looked at by saying, praise be to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again, or as the New American Standard puts it very well, I think, who has caused us to be born again. Peter is speaking, of course, of that decisive change of status and that change of prospect that comes about due to the decisive work of Jesus Christ in us, known as the new birth. No doubt the explanation that Jesus gave to Nicodemus that one night is on Peter's mind as he wrote these words. We, as Christ even said to Nicodemus, must become children again, children of the King. We must be born all over again, undergo a radical change, what we call conversion. It's like a train proceeding down a track and just completely reverses its direction. It's just flipped around on the track and goes the other way. We must be converted, turned around. That's a concept I think that needs to be revived in our land today. The idea of repentance of sin and turning from sin and then proceeding in a life that goes the other direction. Now this rebirth, this conversion that comes about through rebirth that Peter is speaking of, is spoken of as having a source, a means, as well as a result. The source of our rebirth is called the abundant mercy of God. He speaks of the great mercy of God, who according to, or who by his great mercy, caused us to be born again. Phrase is being used here of the kindness of God, of bringing unworthy sinners to share in the riches of salvation. Obviously, the salvation we enjoy is is not given to us because we're somehow better than others or somehow we've merited it, somehow that God owes it to us. It's a matter of obligation. It comes by mercy, and not simply by mercy or God's pity, but it comes by great mercy and pity on God's part. You have to understand that it would be sufficient if a bum were to come to your door and to ask for something to eat. It would be sufficiently merciful on your part. It would be a sufficient expression of pity if you were to give him a meal that he doesn't have coming. He's not done anything to earn it. But of course, if he were to enter into your home and assault your children and destroy your furniture, to spit on your carpets, and then ask for a meal, and you were to supply it, you would be showing great mercy, great pity to somebody who not simply is undeserving, but really deserves just the opposite. That's what Peter's talking about. The source of your rebirth is the great mercy of God. He tells us that the means, well, the result of this new birth, the result is going to be a living hope. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope. A living hope. Hope is something that's crucial to men and women if they're going to have any kind of personal stability, emotional strength, any kind of personal integrity, really. There's kind of a divided center in a person that doesn't have hope. There's kind of a fractured center. There's something that is never quite right in the life of somebody who is despairing, who doesn't have any sense of confidence. And the hope that the Bible offers us, we must remember, is never a hope as the world speaks of it, a hope that's like wishful thinking, oh, I hope, I hope, I hope, but rather the hope that the New Testament speaks of is an assured confidence. We know for certain things. And therefore, Peter can say in chapter 3 of the same epistle that you should be ready to present to any man a reasoned answer for the hope that is in you. Okay, this hope is something that has rational foundation, something that you can be very sure of. In 1 Peter 1, verse 13, we see that this hope is something that is set upon the grace of God. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you. This hope is something that has got to be held on to very firmly. Hebrews 3, hold fast to that hope, firm to the end. Praise be to God the Father, who by his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto hope, unto living hope. You see, it's the resurrection which gives the Christian hope birth, just as it did in the case of Peter. Peter was despairing. He was without hope until he ran to the tomb of Christ on Easter morning. And then his hope took birth when he saw that the tomb, of course, was empty. The despair that had overcome Peter at the trial and the crucifixion of Christ was overcome when he looked into that empty pit and saw that his Lord was living. Hebrews talks of our assurance and our hope until the end. 2 Thessalonians speaks of the Christian's eternal comfort and hope. Hope is a favorite word of Peter's. Hope appears often in the pages of the New Testament. And the hope he speaks of here is looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. He says, at the prospect of the Lord's return, you have confidence. You have hope. You have assurance. That hope's not simply a vegetating, existing hope either. It's a living hope. Living. What a strange expression. Living hope. Why would he call it living hope? I think it's because this hope is the Christian's life. It gives him life. It assures him of life. Indeed, it is his life. In the second chapter of the same epistle, when Peter speaks of Christians, he speaks of them as living stones, which is, again, in worldly ways, a contradiction in terms. Stones are just the opposite of what's alive. But we are living stones. God is building us up into a temple, into a house of his habitation. And as we're being built up as stones into this edifice, we are being built up because we are living stones. We are alive even as our Savior is alive. The chief cornerstone of this house is alive, resurrected from the dead, and we are alive as well. And so our hope takes its rise in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is to show us what the means of our living hope is. The source, the great mercy of God. The end, a living hope, and the means to that end, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Specifically, Peter says, from among the dead ones. From the realm of the dead, our Lord came forth. That's the means by which God, in his mercy, gives us hope. Take away the resurrection, you take away Christian hope. Take away the resurrection, you take away confidence. Take away the resurrection, you take away Christianity. And so God has given us great living hope by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now you have to ask yourself, what is this hope that we've been given? What does it consist of? What is it set upon? It's hope. What is the object of the hope? What is it we're looking forward to? What is it we have confidence about? And this is what fascinates me. Peter gives a description of the hope in terms of an inheritance. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That is to say, unto an inheritance. Unto an inheritance. And this inheritance he's giving us is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, being reserved in heaven for us. Peter defines that living hope. He tells us what it consists of in terms of an inheritance. He says, you have been born again unto an estate. It's not just that you've been born, but you've been born with a heritage. You've been born with an inheritance coming to you. When we are born again, we become children. And as Romans tells us, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God just didn't have children born again into a poor family. He had us born again into his family. And he has something to pass on to us. He has an inheritance for us. Now, Peter knew very well that when he spoke these words, what his Jewish readers would understand. That notion of an inheritance is a particularly Jewish notion, a very important Jewish notion in the Old Testament. It's mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. To the Jews, this had a very deep and significant meaning, for that word inheritance described that portion or that lot to be possessed in Canaan, in the promised land, by God's people. The inheritance which Christians hope in has a definite background in the Jewish idea of the promised land and the specific inheritance of every family in that land. Peter says, you have been given an inheritance. That which the promised land signified is now secured for you. That which the promised land looked forward to is now in your possession. That which was promised to the Jews and to our father Abraham becomes ours by faith. We are the children of Abraham by faith, and heirs, therefore, according to promise. Peter indicates, however, that our promised land is different, and it's better than the promised land known by the Israelites. The fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham of a promised land, the fulfillment of the inheritance given to God's people, is much better than the symbol of the inheritance given in the Old Testament. Peter says, you aren't given just simply the symbol, just simply the type. You're given the reality. You're genuinely given the inheritance, because God's inheritance must be incorruptible, undefiled, and fading not away. Our inheritance is better because it is incorruptible. Unlike the old inheritance in the promised land for the Jews, the land of Canaan, our inheritance is not subject to destruction by invading armies, not subject to, if you will, the immorality of the people, the falling into idolatry, the civil wars. It's not subject to the defilement and to the perishing, which the Old Testament inheritance was all about. Peter is contrasting, you see, the fact that the land of promise was ravished and polluted over and over again in the Old Testament. And that promised land eventually faded away. When the Jews were unfaithful to the covenant, they were then removed from the land. They were, to use the graphic picture of Deuteronomy, vomited out of the land, even as the Canaanites had previously been vomited out of the land. But Peter says of our inheritance that it is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. There's an unchanging beauty to the inheritance that the Christian has, unlike the beautiful spring flowers in Palestine, which are withered but then by the summer winds. Our inheritance fades not away. It's constantly beautiful, constantly there, forever guaranteed for us. Peter goes beyond this. You know, having begun the contrast, he drives on. He says, you see, it's not only that your inheritance is guaranteed, but you too have been set aside. You too are being guarded into that day of salvation. Jesus said, remember, I go to prepare a place for you. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, tells us that the faithful seek a better country than Abraham was thinking about. Well, they seek a better country than those often in the Old Testament thought Abraham was thinking about. They seek a better country, a heavenly country, and that God has prepared such a city for them. Paul in Colossians tells us that this has been laid up in heaven for you. The new inheritance is being guarded by God. It's laid up in heaven. It's prepared by Jesus. It's awaiting our occupation. And we too, the heirs of that kingdom, are being continually protected and guarded. And the term that Peter uses here in the Greek is conspicuously a military term. Throughout our earthly pilgrimage, we are being preserved by nothing less than God's divine power, so that we will safely reach the goal of the inheritance. We are guarded by the power of God through faith. He says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, and you who are guarded, you who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Faith is the means by which God divinely guards us. Faith is that means by which our salvation is secured. Faith, you see, is operative in the believer's life. Therefore, we are continuously protected by the power of God. You know, the postman in this country ought to have a great sense of security in delivering the mail. I'm not saying they do. Often there are times when perhaps they shouldn't. But in principle, the postman ought to have a great sense of security in delivering the mail because all the resources of the United States government are pledged to support him in the carrying on of his work. And if he has just one postcard in his bag, theoretically no man dares to molest him in the delivery of that one postcard. For all the federal police powers of this nation, including the Army and the Navy, indeed the whole Air Force, if need be, the Marines would be called into service to assure us of the safe arrival of that postcard. Well, how much more should we, who are being guarded by the power of God and carrying the good news of God through our earthly pilgrimage, feel this sense of protection? Protection by the Lord who said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so you see the unmistakable confidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings. It's not simply a confidence because we have this, this wonder before a great miracle. It's a confidence because of what it's subjectively done to us in our hearts. We have unmistakable confidence because that those who share in the fulfillment of the promised inheritance will indeed safely reach the goal of its enjoyment. Paul said in Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'd like to add one more feature to this idea of an inheritance, however. You know, there's an aspect of the Christian inheritance which is completely different from the inheritances which we know in our own earthly existence. You know, if you have an inheritance promised to you, most likely you're going to have to wait until a certain point to enjoy that inheritance, until a certain day of delivery of the inheritance to you, usually until the death of the person who has bequeathed this fortune or whatever it is to you. But in terms of the biblical way of thinking, the Christian inheritance is much better than that. It's not just that God has given us something far more than we deserve. Not simply that God, by his great mercy, has given us this place in his kingdom. Not simply that he has secured the fact that we're going to receive it. Not simply that it's much better than the Old Testament inheritance. Not simply that we ourselves are secured. But the Bible says We are being given that inheritance right now. We have a down payment on the inheritance God wishes to give us. In Ephesians, the first chapter, you'll notice in verses 11 and 14, Paul's saying, "In whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worked all things after the counsel of his will." Which isn't, and then he speaks of the Holy Spirit in verse 13, "We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his own glory." An earnest, a down payment. Now God has already told you, "I am guaranteeing the promised land that I've given to you will not pass away. Moreover, through your faith and by my great power, I am preserving you until that day of salvation." And then in addition to that, God says, "Let me show good faith. I'll give you a down payment on the promise." A down payment. I'm going to give you an initial installment of this. Can you imagine God treating us that way? He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us even the word of promise. He doesn't owe us the guarding of our faith until the very end. And then he adds to that a down payment. "I'll give you an earnest. I'll show how earnest I am in this. I will give you the Holy Spirit in your hearts right now." That's really amazing. A down payment on that which I don't even deserve in the first place. You know, in the end, when all is said and done, at its highest, the inheritance that we are going to possess is the Lord himself. We sang about that this morning. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance," the psalmist said. "Who have I on earth besides thee?" There's nothing I desire besides the Lord. And if the Lord gives himself to me, and if the Lord bequeaths his own Holy Spirit into my heart right now, and if the Lord promises he'll see me to the end, and that he'll guarantee my salvation and my eternal inheritance, what have I to worry about? What should distress the Christian today? What should make him upset? What is it that should take away our joy and our confidence? I remember once that there was a number of years ago a ship that was transporting sheep to Australia from Scotland. And during the trip, the sheep were required to eat dried hay in order to keep them alive until they finally got to Scotland. It was quite a long trip, to Australia, quite a long trip from Scotland. A great fog set in one day on this trip. The owners of the ship had to actually stop its forward progress. They were lost in the fog, and they had to wait until it cleared, and it didn't clear for a number of days. But in the process of waiting for the fog to clear, they were really distressed because they thought they were going to lose their entire investment because the sheep would not eat the hay. The dried hay that had been stored on board to keep the sheep alive until they finally could get to Australia, you see, was not being eaten. And so for many days, the sheep looked like they were just going to pass away. They just didn't have any sustenance at all. And then, of course, the next day, the fog rises, and the people who own the sheep see, to their amazement, why the sheep wouldn't eat. They were only miles off the coast of Australia. And the sheep, having smelled the green grass of Australia, would not eat the dried hay on board. The straw was no longer good enough to them once they could smell the green grass of Australia. And I think there's something of a parable in that for us today. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've been given a living hope. A living hope. It is, as it were, God has given us a whiff of heaven. God has let us smell the green grass of our eternal home. And if we have, indeed, some sense, because of the down payment in our hearts, of the goodness of God and what he's giving us in our inheritance, then this world can never be satisfactory to us. This world can never be our eternal dwelling place. We must always see that we live in the good news and the happiness and the, if you will, the joy given to us of the fact that we have a hope toward which we're proceeding that we will certainly possess and we are beginning to enjoy right now. "This world is not my home, I'm just the passing through," can certainly be an abused theme when it comes to renouncing our earthly responsibilities. But if there isn't some sense in which we can sing that as pilgrims passing through to a greater hope, then we have really lost sight of the goodness of God. You see, this world will never be good enough if we have once remembered, or if we've once realized and then can remember what it is God wants to give us. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a highly significant event in the Bible. It not only shows us the nature of our faith submitting to the Word of God above human opinion, it shows us the significance of our Savior as the very God, Savior in our midst. It shows us that we who have been joined to the Savior have been given new life ourselves. We have joy in that. We've been given power of the Holy Spirit so that we can live new lives before Him. And we've been given the prospect of an eternal home. I think I'd like to end by reading a poem for you. I don't ordinarily do that, but I think one that's very fitting is that written by Annie Johnson Flint, based on Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm, and it's entitled The Eternal Dwelling Place. She writes, "I shall dwell forever amid this world of change, where our homesick spirits often feel sad and strange, where the vacant places shall never more be filled, where the ache of memory can never quite be stilled, where the silent voices echo through life's empty room, where the brightest skies of earth must know grief's cloud of gloom. Is any promise sweeter in our Father's blessed word? I shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord." We shall dwell forever. We shall never more go out, never more be weary with wandering about, never more be seeking for a place in which to rest, never more be dreading the stirring of the nest. How our hearts are turning ever as we roam toward the shining portals of our everlasting home. Is any promise sweeter in our Father's blessed word? I shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord. We shall dwell forever where warfare never comes, shrilling of the trumpets or boding roll of drums, in a quiet resting place and in a land of peace, where all pain and sorrow forevermore shall cease. In that abiding city with the rainbow-jeweled wall set on sure foundations that shall never fall, oh, the joy of looking past the things that pass away to a habitation where our tired feet shall stay. Is any promise sweeter in our Father's blessed word? I shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we wonder at your great mercy, that you should give up your throne of glory and you should come into history as a man, taking on our sinful form and dying so unjustly as a criminal upon an ugly cross. We wonder that you should do that for people such as we are. We wonder as well that you would do that and then give us such fantastic blessings in return. We wonder that you would give up your life and take it again and be raised from the dead for the sake of people like we. We ask you, Lord, that you forgive us for the fact that we are so often self-absorbed, preoccupied in this world. So often we are cast about by the concerns of this age, forgetting our own character, forgetting our own destiny, forgetting the hope that we have because of your resurrection. We thank you that you have secured a place for us, indeed that you're guarding at this very moment, and indeed you are guarding us by your great power, guarding us that we might have that inheritance. Lord, we know it comes by grace. We want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have loved us in this way. We ask you, Lord, that you would have us to set our mind upon heavenly things. Indeed, that even though we will not renounce our responsibilities, your stewards here, that we will remember where we are going. Keep that goal before us, Lord, so that we might love you and out of gratitude serve you all the days of our life. How we thank you that you have promised to us, you have taken oath to back up your promise, and you've even given us a down payment on the payment of that promise, that we shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bahnsen, visit our website, bahnseninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.